these songs rich in the gospel and also rich in our response to the gospel. As we just sang, so, love so amazing and so divine demands everything in us. And that is what we will see in our passage this morning. I've been struck recently with a contrast between cultures. Many of you know that we just recently came back as a family from visiting my in-laws who live in Japan. So the last time my wife or I had seen them there in Japan was about 19 years ago, and so it's been a while. And so it was good to go and be able to bring all the kids with us and make some great memories with grandma and grandpa. And it's just such a fascinating country and just so many unique and unusual things to see and to do and to eat, some of which had only recently been dead. And so I've been telling people if I had any more uncooked fish in me, I'd qualify as an aquarium. But it was really a joy. It was a lot of fun. But one thing that I noticed there is the contrast between a culture like ours that is so fiercely committed to its independence and a culture like that in Japan, which even though it is changing, still very much has a sense of societal obligation and duty. Even riding around on the trains, there are signs plastered all over with correct behavior while you're on the trains. And they don't just give you instructions. They all say things like, we don't make loud noises on trains in our city because we don't annoy our neighbors. Right? And so all the instructions, all the rules, they're all kind of phrased in the sense of you have an obligation, you have a duty, you have a commitment to the people that you're identified with. And that's just a foreign concept in America. If we put up a sign like that in a train or a bus here in America, people would be like, I'm just going to loud even harder. Because we're just so fiercely independent. And you can take any of these tendencies to an extreme where they become unhelpful. But I do think as a culture, we've lost in many ways what it means to prize, to value rightly duty and obligation. Can you imagine a politician today trying to run on a slogan like, ask not what your country can do for you? Right? That's just hard to imagine anymore. If you go back to the early 1700s, the hymn writing ministry of Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, if you will, and the youngest of 18 children, so son of the great mother of hymn writers, he wrote a song, the title of which is the title of our message this morning, A Charge to Keep I Have. And the second verse of that hymn says this, to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. And we're going to see that sentiment in our passage this morning as Timothy is given this great charge by his mentor, Paul. And so if you have your copy of God's word, would you take it and would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6? We'll be looking at verses 11 to 16 this morning. And as we do each week, would you be willing to stand to honor the reading of God's word as you're able? And we will read together 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 16, which says this, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, as we turn to your word, we want to ask you to do your work in us through the power of your Spirit. Help us to be a people not only called by your name, but conformed to the image of your Son. And we ask that we would receive with gladness and with conviction this charge from Paul to Timothy, but ultimately from Your Spirit who has inspired this word to us today, your people gathered here in Spokane Valley. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In this passage, we are continuing this sort of closing of Paul's letter to Timothy. But as you know, Paul, he doesn't really wind down to a conclusion. He's winding up to a conclusion. And he's giving this charge to Timothy. He's been warning Timothy about a certain kind of person that can infiltrate the church. A person not marked by godliness with contentment, but a person who thinks that the ministry of God's word, that the role of leader in the church can somehow be used for personal gain. That they can get something out of it, some position, status, influence, power, even money. And Paul says, watch out for these guys. They're just a big, huge ball of conflicting passions that are leading them into ruin and destruction. And then he pivots and says, but you, Timothy, this is what your life needs to look like. There's going to be guys like that, but this is what you need to be like. And he's going to give us, ultimately in this last chapter, about 7 major commands. But in our passage this morning, we'll see 5 of them. And you can group them around 3 charges that Paul is giving Timothy for him to be able to minister the way that God desires him to. And so if you're taking notes this morning, the first is simply this: be godly. Be godly in verse 11. We'll see our first 2 commands in this verse, and both are centered on living out a godly life. Paul has been making the case for godliness throughout this book. If you recall, chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. In fact, he'll use this word godliness 9 times in this letter, 4 times just in this last chapter. Ben has mentioned a number of times, and I've heard him say it so many more times, just in an encouragement to me and a challenge to me is, for any minister of the gospel, and you can extend that for any Christian, your greatest asset is your godliness. Your commitment and faithfulness to what God has called you to. And here in this closing chapter, Paul is warning Timothy about these men whose lives are an absolute shipwreck of the faith. They claim the name of Christ, but they are undermining and destroying what God is doing through their sinful attitudes and their sinful actions. And for Timothy, he needs to live a life in stark contrast to that. In fact, when Paul writes here, he uses a contrast that he doesn't use anywhere else in the entire Bible. When he's describing these people and then whirls on Timothy and says, but you, he uses a phrase here that he doesn't use anywhere else. And you can almost imagine Timothy kind of jumping a little bit as he reads it, like, whoa, okay, tune in. This isn't just a lecture about them. This is an instruction to me. And so the first of these commands is right here at the beginning of verse 11. Flee the fruit of the flesh. Flee the fruit of the flesh. Paul writes, but flee from these things, you man of God. And I like the ESV, if you have the ESV translation. It does a good job here of trying to arrange that sentence in the same order that the original Greek is when it says this, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. As for you, Paul writes, other people are going to do other things, but this is what you need to do. And I think we've all either had children that said something like this. We would have never said this ourselves. But when confronted with a situation, hey, there's something you need to work on, but they don't have to. Right? There's just that tendency in us. When you're around bad company, it tends to corrupt good morals. And Paul knows that Timothy is here in this context where he is surrounded by influential, charismatic, powerful people who are terrible examples of what it means to walk in the faith. And he is telling Timothy, Timothy, you're going to have to consciously choose that your life doesn't have to look like everybody else's, that your path is going to be different and defined differently. But you, O man of God. What a powerful designation that is. It's a phrase that Paul lifts that's common in the Septuagint. That's that Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so if you were going to church in the time of Jesus and the time of Paul, you would have your Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. And you would see this exact phrase, O man of God, O man of God, describing Moses, describing David, describing Samuel, describing Elijah, describing all of these people whose lives were dedicated exclusively to serving God and to representing God and to doing that carefully according to his commandments. And now Paul takes that term and he says, Timothy, you man of God. Wow. That would wake you up. It's a term here used specifically for Timothy and what will be his role as a ministry leader here in Ephesus. But it's the same phrase that he uses in 2 Timothy 3:16, the next letter he'll write to Timothy, to refer to all believers who are sitting underneath the influence of the Word of God. And so while this is certainly true that Timothy, as a pastor here in Ephesus, needs to take seriously his role as a man of God, it is also true that every single person, man or woman, who has been called by God into his family and bears his name, ought to take this as well. We are men and women of God. And because of that, that comes with obligations. We are his. We represent him. There are things that are now not okay, and there are things that are now obligatory. If you look at, for example, the Uniform Code of Military Justice, Article 133, you will read about conduct unbecoming an officer. And it goes on to designate there whether you're officially doing your capacity as an officer in uniform or whether you're in your personal life and off duty. There is a standard that you are expected to reach and to live at. Otherwise, it says specifically, you will have compromised your character and disgraced the officer. And that can be cause for dismissal. Paul is in effect warning Timothy to guard against conduct unbecoming a child of God. And perhaps it's been a while since we've felt the weight of obligation that comes with the Christian life. And if that's the case, then maybe that just needs to kind of sit on us a little heavy this morning. This isn't competing with the joy of knowing that our salvation is in Christ alone. We'll talk about that more in a bit. This isn't competing with the soul that's at rest in our Savior, with the hope that is sure. All of those truths are untouchable. With those truths also ought to come what we will see is a burning desire to expend our lives strenuously in a godly way for the glory of Christ. So what is it that God's men and God's women do in contrast to the false teachers and deceivers that Paul is contrasting here? Well, he begins by saying this, flee from these things. There are things that we just need to run away from. There are things that we're not trying to contain, we're not trying to manage, we're not trying to hide. We're trying to just get away from, run away from. What things? Well, the things Paul just told us back in verse 9, look with me there. In verse 9, he talked about the many foolish and harmful desires. And that word desire there is the same word you see translated as lust many times in your Bibles. Many foolish and harmful desires or lusts which plunge men into ruin and destruction. This passage is a close parallel to a verse that's dear to my heart because it's the theme verse of our high school ministry, 2 Timothy 2:22, which says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so twice in this letter and in the following letter, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, run away from harmful, run away from foolish, run away from youthful, immature lusts and desires. Get away from those things. That is the path to shipwreck. All of life as we live it is ultimately the product of this constant competition in our hearts of desires, isn't it? That's what determines what we always do. It is out of our heart that our mouths ultimately speak. It is out of those passions waging war within us that our quarrels and our strife arise. Matthew 12, James 4. Augustine was so right when he described right living or virtue as a question of what order are the loves in your heart? Jonathan Edwards was right on when he observed that we always do what we want to do most. Paul's telling Timothy, if you want to avoid the foolish, harmful, sinful behavior of the false teachers, then you need to go to war against the foolish, harmful, immature desires of the heart. And this is such a massive key to the Christian life. And it's something that I wish I had understood earlier as a church brat growing up in the church, as a people pleaser, as somebody who wanted to make sure everybody thought I was doing the right thing. I was so busy asking so often, how do I stop doing that? Instead of, how do I stop wanting that? It was so easy for me to waste time trying to clean up my behavior instead of trying to clean out my heart. And this will show up all over in our lives, doesn't it? If you look at your life and you're seeing patterns of anger, patterns of immorality, patterns of laziness, patterns of manipulation of others, of addictions to things, of anxiousness, of grumbling, of complaining and being cynical, all of these things, underneath all of them, there are lusts, there are desires of the heart expressing themselves in our words and in our actions. And Paul warns Timothy here, if we do not heed this instruction to identify those desires that are opposed to our obligations as a child of God and flee from them, then we're in grave spiritual danger of being just as shipwrecked and ruined as the men that he was describing. Additionally, for those like Timothy who are in a position of leadership, whether that's in a church or in a home or in your business or with others around you that you have a sphere of responsibility for, if you as a leader have an unguarded, uncontrolled desire, that will lead to the spiritual downfall of those under your influence as well. And the good news is, for those of us who are children of God, that this flesh that causes so much trouble is not the only thing that can produce desire in us. Now you're going to have to deal with the flesh forever. You're going to have to spend the rest of your life fleeing from sinful desires, or so I've been told. I have yet to speak to an older saint in the Lord who has shared with me, I am just so thankful at this stage of biblical maturity that I no longer ever desire anything I oughtn't. I have never met that person. Just like Paul, who felt that waging war within him, we will all have to contend with our flesh, this factory of broken, misordered desires for the rest of our life in this world. But for the believer, what good news that God has also given to us his Holy Spirit, that is transforming us and that is producing in us desires and longings that are holy. And so we see secondly here in verse 11, pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Run away from this fountain, this fruit of a flesh that's always generating broken desires, and instead chase after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And here we have another classic Pauline shopping list of virtues. The things that Timothy is to desire and that he is to live out in his life and specifically to embody in his ministry. And if you were to lump them thematically, they all point towards what the Spirit of God produces in the life of the believer in a Spirit-given standard, a Spirit-given motive, and a Spirit-empowered duration of faithfulness. Our standard of living is righteousness and godliness. Paul brings these two similar terms together to say, Timothy, chase hard doing the right thing every time. Chase hard making sure that all of your actions are in conformity with that great mystery of godliness, the gospel that you are proclaiming. And that gets subtle. Because we so quickly become pragmatists instead of people of conviction. It's so easy for us to come to a situation and we're asking, how do I get this to turn out the way I want? Right? You're having a conversation and you're like, you know, if I just get a little louder, they'll probably back off. You're doing your taxes and you're like, you know, if I just hedge this number a little bit, I think we'll come out in the black this year. Right? There's just so many ways we come to a situation and we just kind of want to figure out, how do I get it to turn out the way I want? And Paul is telling Timothy, you need to ruthlessly ask and only ask, what would a man of God do in this situation to be faithful to the one whose name he bears? What is the right thing? What is the gospel consistent thing to do or to say in this situation? And chase that every single time. And it's amazing how many times that means we act in a way that is very counterintuitive. We say the thing that we least expect will work. We do the thing that we least expect to have a good result. And then we get to watch God at work. Righteousness, godliness, this is our standard of living, motivated by faith and love. We live in the confidence that comes through knowing that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ, which I'll mention again in a little bit, that God's promises are sure. So we do not live the Christian life in fear, but we live it in trust. That just takes such a load off right off the top. I mean, how many of us are just always kind of entertaining this doubt in the back? We're like, I hope this works out. I hope God comes through. And Paul tells Timothy, I'm not hanging a cloud of fear over your head saying, hey, you better make sure you check all the boxes, dot all the I's, cross the T's, or God's not going to be happy with it. He says, no, Timothy, trust. Believe in that which cannot change, so that you can minister from a life that's not that kind of panic sort of manipulation you see from people who use power to lead. Right? Have you noticed that? How much of you in our political system? We need a crisis because we got to get people to do something right now. Or fear. But the one whose heart is stayed on Christ can lead with love, can be motivated by love, can do what they do out of a great affection for Jesus Christ, and through that, a gospel-based affection for those that they are ministering to. Because our ministry is not to be measured in these short bursts of human optimism and human strength, but it is to be indeed a ministry by the grace of God that is characterized by endurance and gentleness. And that's a unique word for gentleness that only occurs here in the Bible. It's like taking what it means to be gentle, consistent, and meek, and kind of trying to squish it all together into one word. That your power, your abilities, your gifts, all under control and completely submitted to long-term faithfulness to your Lord. These are things produced in us through the Holy Spirit. These are the things that if we chase after them, we will watch the fruit of the flesh fall away, and we will see what God is producing in our lives grow. But don't make the mistake, any of us, of thinking that means we're just sitting in a rocking chair waiting to become holy. Pursue, Paul says, because it is a chase. We need to wear out some spiritual shoes running after these things, strenuously, though prayerfully. Because look at verse 12. The Christian life is strenuous activity, and that leads to our second part of our charge this morning, and that is be strong. Be strong. Verse 12. Have you ever noticed it is tiring to carry out a good plan? That can be a little exhausting. This is where there's some fun dynamics in my marriage. I love plans. I love ideas. I come up with great plans and great ideas all the time. My wife loves being faithful. She just loves doing something day after day after day after day after day after day after day. I missed that gene. So I love coming up with glorious plans. And then a few days into my glorious plan, I realize I forgot to account for the fact that this is hard. Paul is shooting straight with Timothy here and reminding him, your life of faithfulness to God is not a walk in the park, young man. It's a tour of duty at the front lines. It is a contest of strength on a sweaty wrestling mat. It's a test of commitment to what God has promised us. And that's why Paul gives us two more commands here. The first being, embrace the struggle of sanctification. Own it. Embrace it. Verse 12a, fight the good fight of faith. This word fight here, steeped in both the athletic and the military world, speaking of that contest of strength that would happen on a battlefield. It's not like today where you're pushing buttons in a shed somewhere and controlling robots. This was an age where military conquest meant face-to-face, to-the-death struggle. And athletics often weren't far behind that. This was a people that understood what struggle meant. We get our English word agonize from this Greek word for fight. It's a hard, everything you've got struggle. And it's not saying that we're fighting to gain saving faith. It's not saying we're fighting a crusade in the name of faith, but it is a phrase here used to refer to that great struggle of living a faithful Christian life as a fallen person in a fallen world. It's the struggle, it's the agony, if you will, of simply trying to live godly as broken people navigating a broken world. It's hard. It's hard. I think sometimes we get a little spooked when we start talking about working hard at holy living. Those of us with Calvinistic tendencies, it's like stroking the Calvinistic cat backwards. It just doesn't feel right. What's all this good works language? Here's the deal. Paul was emphatic. If you try to take your justification before God and mix even one drop of human works, you have no gospel. That was the letter to the Galatians. You have no gospel if you think your justification before God is mixed with even one drop of what we can do. And yet, Paul would have had no disagreement with James, who pointed out that if you have been justified, then if you think your Christian life will be devoid of good works, you're gravely mistaken. Because faith without works is dead. Paul himself was the one who said, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." And he was also the one who said in the next verse that it is for good works that we were saved, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sometimes we make the same mistake a couple does when they focus just on the wedding and forget the marriage. The grace that draws us to Christ in salvation then embarks us on a life in his Spirit by his strength, but of struggle and faith in living faithfully to him day by day by day as we move towards the great reward we will talk about in just a moment. Are we aware, O Christian, that you're in a fight, that I'm in a fight? Or are you pretending like God has just handed us this wonderful gift so that you can have the life you've always wanted? Jesus said, you need to be ready to forsake everything, take up your cross, and follow me, or you're not worthy to be my disciple. It's all in for God's people. And I hope that we are fighting to win, as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, not boxing aimlessly, not running half-heartedly, but disciplining our bodies to make it our slave, so that having preached good news to others, we would not find ourselves disqualified. And there are days when that struggle against sin and the pursuit of righteousness may leave us discouraged, particularly if we lose sight of what it's all about. And so Paul moves quickly here to give a second charge to Timothy, a second command in this verse, to hold on to something that will keep him encouraged and strengthened for the duration of his life and ministry. And that is to grasp the surety of salvation. Look at verse 12, the second half there. Take hold, Paul says, of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This word to take hold of is not a word that means to charge out and get something, to go find it. It's a word that can mean literally just to receive something and then to grip it. Paul is saying to Timothy, I'm not wanting to go chase after eternal life, but this is something that you need to have grasped and held in your hands. Don't lose sight of this, the eternal life that you have in Christ. Paul loves to talk about eternal life. He does across all of his letters. For Paul, it's a shorthand both of the realities we have right now in Christ, of that abundant life that God promised us. It's also a phrase he uses to refer to that great hope that will be fulfilled one day when we get to heaven and we see all of God's promises brought to fulfillment. And so it is a present reality and a future hope. It is something you can hold on to today, and you can still look forward to seeing brought to its completion at a later date. And Paul anchors this hope in eternal life for Timothy to two things. The first is what God has done, and the second is what Timothy has done. He says, this is the eternal life to which you were called. Called by who? Called by God. Timothy, grab this. Why? Because God gave it to you. It's from him. This is yours from him. And don't you remember, Timothy, he says secondly, that this is what you testified to, what you gave confession to in the presence of many witnesses. And he brings Timothy back to that day, probably at his baptism, when he declared his faith in Jesus Christ and his association with Christ and with his church. And you remember that we've learned that at that time, there were those who prophesied over Timothy and prophesied of the role that he would play in the church and the direction that his life would take. But Paul doesn't say, Timothy, remember all the prophecies about you. He says, Timothy, remember what you said about your convictions, about your faith. This eternal life is what God has given you and what you have set your face to and by faith. Hold on to it. Don't lose sight of it, because sanctification, the process of living out the Christian life, is a fight, is a struggle. What a privilege we will have next week to see some of those in our church who know Jesus Christ make that confession in the waters of baptism as well. Don't miss it. And if you know Jesus Christ and you have not followed him in obedience in baptism yet, talk to somebody and make that confession yourself as well. That leads us lastly this morning to the third and final charge to Timothy in this passage. In verses 13 to 16, we see, in addition to the call to be godly and to be strong, is a charge to be faithful. In verses 13 to 15, we see Paul tell Timothy, keep your commission to the end. I charge you in the presence of God, he says, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. I charge you, Paul says, and this is that language he likes to muster up from time to time, Timothy, do it. It's a command, it's an order. Timothy, do not fail in this. And I'm calling God and Jesus as witnesses. I'm calling God because in this passage, it's not emphasizing the role that God played as the creator of life. He actually uses a phrase that refers to God as the one who is daily sustaining life. I charge you in the presence of God, who every single day is the sustainer of all the life that there is. And I charge you as well in the presence of Jesus Christ. And you remember that Paul has just reminded Timothy of his confession of the gospel at the beginning of his spiritual journey. And he says, I charge you in the presence of Jesus Christ, who, as you'll recall, maintained his confession of truth all the way to the end when he was standing before Pontius Pilate. His witness was sealed with faithfulness to the very end. Timothy, in light of the God who gives life and of your Savior who is faithful to the end, I command you, I charge you, keep the commandment. Keep the commandment. And sometimes in the scripture, you will see this word, the phrase, the commandment, is sort of shorthand for the command to love. John in particular loves to do that. But Paul has a broader thing in view here. It's actually what Paul talked about back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, this letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, he had this praise of the King eternal, immortal, invisible. But then in verse 18, he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience." And so when Paul says, "Timothy, keep this command," that can also be translated as commission. Timothy, keep your commission to gospel faithfulness in all things to the end. That's the commission. That's the command. That's what he is charging Timothy to do. Like, no pressure. Man, that's a high standard, Paul. Paul's like, yeah, because we serve a great God. And that's where he closes our passage. In the second half of verse 15 and verse 16, he points Timothy away from himself, away from the struggle of his own life, and says, I want you to remember just who it is that you are living this life in the name of. This God, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As the music team comes up and we get ready to close this morning, I want you to consider how often this is Paul's disciplined, practiced reaction to the struggles of life. If you noticed how many times when Paul talks about persecution and suffering and hardship and faithfulness, that those subjects keep leading him to this explosion of praise, reflecting on a transcendent God, unknowably majestic in his person and almost impossibly good in his actions. If you were to find Paul facing the discouragement of people undermining his ministry, if you were to find Paul facing yet another Roman beating, being stretched out before the whip, find Paul in jail with his legs in the stocks, if you find Paul in these situations, his mind is here. Why is he doing all this? Why struggle so hard so long? Because he worships this kind of a God. Because when he understands what it means to be a man of God, a woman of God, he recognizes he represents the Blessed One, the peerless sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who alone of all beings in the universe possesses life as an intrinsic property and from whom comes all other life that is, the one whose light is not only blinding, it is lethal. It is unapproachable, as the scripture says, if you tried to approach it, you would die. That's the God that we serve. And he leaves Timothy with that. Timothy, this is your motivation. Not so that you will be an impressive Christian. Wow, how godly you are. Wow, how strong you are. Wow, how faithful you are. But if you will behold a God this great, there is no other possible way that we could imagine living than giving everything for him. Amen? Amen. Let's close singing of that together.